All right, this is lesson number 10 in the study of the sum of saving knowledge in what we've been calling Doctrine for Living, September 29th. One correction from last week after class, I remember things that I said that were silly and wrong, and I said something about Jonah's statement about salvation is of the Lord. That passage we read is when Jonah was on the beach. He was still in the great fish. I'm not sure why I thought he was on the beach, but just a correction for where Jonah was when he made that declaration that it's vain to serve idols, but salvation is of the Lord. So we've been looking at this part of the sum of saving knowledge and what they call the practical use of the doctrine of saving knowledge. And we saw how the Spirit uses the law, understood as a covenant of works, to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's a reference to John 16 and the statement that Jesus made there. And now we're looking at how the Spirit uses the gospel as a covenant of grace to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And last week, we looked particularly at the way the Spirit uses the gospel to convict us of sin and the great sin of neglecting that gospel offer. And today, we're going to look at the last two parts of it more quickly, because then this section ends with a call to confess our sins before God, to turn to God, to pray to Him, asking for forgiveness. So this is really the culmination of the whole argument toward the end of this section, where the sinner is called to turn to God and pray that He would deliver him. That's not actually the end of this practical use, because their authors wisely understood there were pastoral needs whenever we turn to God. And so there's a part after this that encourages us, recognizing that our faith is often weak, and gives a really, really helpful series of scriptures to encourage us and to strengthen our faith. But today, for the introduction, the rest of the introduction, I'd like to remind you just where we are, because there are very sober warnings here. So last week, you know, the reference to the fact that if you hear the gospel, then you have an even greater condemnation if you reject the gospel. And that's a very sobering statement. It's something that makes us think about what we have heard and what we've done with what we heard. And I wanted to look at this from a slightly different point of view by looking at some references, especially in Romans, but also, by the way, the one in Hebrews 12, whoever got that, I'm going to call for shortly. But if we could turn together to Romans chapter 1. In a short span, the Apostle Paul covers exactly this sort of thing. That is the responsibility of the Gentiles, and because they are without excuse, and then especially the responsibility of those who have special revelation, who have the revelation of God, if they reject it, that they are without excuse. So remember in Romans 1, starting in verse 18, the Apostle Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, and he says, what may be known of God is manifest in them. This is verse 19, for God has shown it to them. And then at the end of verse 20, after referring to the fact that all can see certain invisible attributes of God, even in creation, he says they are without excuse. And the apostle then goes to talk about the sin of idolatry and how that works out in other sins also. So I thought I would pick up at the end of the chapter, Romans 1, verse 32, in his summarizing all of the severe outbreak of sin that came from this basic idolatry of rejecting God. The apostle says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So here is, first again, it's a very sobering passage, because the Gentiles, those who had no revelation of the Scriptures, are yet accountable to God. They are without excuse, as we read earlier, because they know the righteous judgment of God, and they know this which comes on them. But then You know, you can almost see Paul's Jewish argument, audience cheering, you know, yeah, those Gentiles are really corrupt. And then chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And it's a little hard to tell, but it seems that his emphasis shifts here now to those who had the revelation of the scriptures in the Old Testament. So he's referring to the Jewish and those among them who were self-righteous, who looked down on the Gentiles, and yet he says they do the same things. So I think I'll read let's pick up and read verse 1 again. We'll read through verse 4. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And now we're more in the category of those who have had the revelation of God and yet rejected. And I think the language in verse 4, and commentators point this out, that the language in verse 4 of the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering and the goodness of God are drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. They're truths about the fact that not only was the revelation of God known in creation, Romans 1, but especially in his dealings with his people, he was made known. There were riches of his goodness that were shown. There was forbearance shown toward their sins. And you see, this in effect raises the severity then of the condemnation of those who reject God. And that's, I'm not going to take time to go through the rest of the chapter, but Paul makes that same contrast again toward the middle of the chapter and talking about the Gentiles who knew the law showed it in that they had a conscience, but all will be judged for rejecting the truth that they have had. That, as I said, I think is parallel to the sort of step from the rejection of the law and the severity of condemnation that comes on those who do that, and the rejection of the gospel, which Paul then, especially after this, points that they should have known the truth, that they were not to be saved by their own works, but by the coming Messiah. So I said these are very sober things. They cause us to reflect on what we know and what we've done with what we know. Maybe the most severe of all of these statements, or one of the most severe in the Bible, is Hebrews 12:25. Thank you.
See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven.
So there's the contrast even with the revelation in the time of Moses and the full revelation we have in Christ. So that's the kind of, it's not exactly the covenant of works, covenant of grace argument that the sum of saving knowledge is making, but it raises this question we ask, what should we do with the greater knowledge that we have? What should we do with the greater revelation? So I'll put that to you. What responsibility does that put on us, having heard the law and also having heard the gospel? What should our response be? Okay.
Fling ourselves before Christ.
Right. And that's really, I'm starting with this very sober part. That's really what the rest of the study focuses on, is the way that's open to us in casting ourselves on Christ. But, I mean, we should never forget that statement in Romans 2:4. God is rich in goodness. He is forbearing. He is long-suffering. We should never think that we're past the point, you know, that God would say, that's enough, and you're so bad, I could never save you. Those who are turning to God will always find that he will receive them. But it is a dangerous thing to hear the truth again and again and yet not profit from it, not confess our sins and turn to God. And that's the warning that we've been hearing in the Sum of Saving Knowledge, and I think a similar warning in Romans 1 and 2. Any other thoughts on that?
I do.
Yeah, I've heard.
So on the statement that as believers are in not knowing the word, and we're under greater condemnation. Like what does that look like as far as the condemnation? Like earthly consequences, or I'm not sure how to unpack that.
Yeah, so
or both, or
it's both, but mainly the the warning is that there will be a final judgment, and those who have greater knowledge of the truth will be therefore more accountable for what they have done with what they've heard. So it is pointing especially toward a final judgment. And that is part of what we looked at last week, but it'll come up again this week. Did I answer your question?
Yeah, if I have my,
right.
If I have my salvation, then
right.
It's not going to,
right. I see what you're asking.
Condemnation shouldn't take that away. So
right.
That's what I was saying. Would it be earthly consequences?
Now I understand your question better. Sorry.
And I'm new to the Bible. So
no, that's fine. No, you're exactly right. The whole topic is about whether you, in spite of what you've received, reject the gospel. So we're not talking about those who accept the gospel and find their righteousness in Christ. We're talking about those who have not only know how the law condemns them, but also realize that there is a way of salvation in Christ, and yet turn away from that way of salvation, and instead turn to other things. So no, that's not the distinction I'm making, that for the believer there could be a final condemnation. I'm definitely not saying that.
Yeah.
Thank you for clarifying.
Yeah,
what it's saying is if you hear the gospel, say, week by week, you're aware of the truth of salvation in Christ, and yet you still say, I'll go my own way and my works will be good enough, then there's an even greater a warning of a greater condemnation for that. That's what, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Good. Okay. Any other thoughts? Yes.
There are a lot of people who grow up in Christian homes or who attend church for decades.
Right.
And are we should be very warned.
Yeah, and part of what I've hoped to do in this class is, for us all, obviously, to look at ourselves, but also to think about when we have conversations with others about the gospel. And if you've grown up in a church and you've heard these things, it may be in some ways more difficult to speak about the gospel. I don't know what your experiences have been. I know all that stuff.
Yes.
I learned that in kindergarten or whatever. So this gives an urgency to that conversation. Good. Okay, so as I said last time, or as I said in the introduction, we saw how the Spirit uses the gospel to convince us of sin, that is the sin of rejecting Christ. And now in this part, it's especially, And now we're going to turn to how the Spirit convinces a man of righteousness to be had only by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's at the top there. That's what we're going to look at next. And here I want to emphasize a truth which was in the Sum of Saving Knowledge last week, which is, I think, crucially important for this. And that is that our justification, our acceptance of righteousness before God, is received by faith alone. Okay, so the question is, how does Christ's righteousness come to us? And I suppose one answer might be by imitation. Like, I see the righteousness of Christ, I'm going to do my best to be like him. That's what the gospel teaches me. Okay, so, Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, we studied that last summer. That's in many ways the way the modernist reinterpretation of the gospel goes. But the truth of the scripture is crystal clear on this point, that we receive Christ's righteousness not by imitating him, but by giving ourselves up to him in faith. Now, imitation does have its place. We talked about sanctification briefly before. But I wanted to look at several scripture references here which underline that point. So I'm going to call out in fairly rapid order here. So Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:15 and 16, and then shortly after that, Romans 10:1 through 4. So again, let's just listen to these and see how it is that Paul talks about the way we have righteousness. That's the question in the gospel. How does Christ's righteousness come to be our own? Romans 3:28.
Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law.
Okay, so notice the contrast here. So this is going to come up again and again. There are two ways in which someone might seek to be justified. One would be by works of the law, and that's this covenant of works approach to righteousness that the sum of saving knowledge has brought about. And what Susan just read says, that's not the way, but rather Christ's righteousness is received by faith. So it's the implicit in that is by faith alone, right? Because the only other way you might try to seek it is by your own works. But no, it's by faith alone. Galatians 2:15 and 16.
We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.
Okay. So is that clear enough? Right? I mean, that's a passage we looked at in connection with the covenant of works already, but the emphasis is it is received by faith. Now, it may sound like, you know, this is obvious and so on, but this is a subject in which there has been repeated error in the history of the Christian church and in people's hearts as well. But I mean, I think those two are related. So, for example, at the time of the Reformation, this was one of the major points that the Reformers argued against Rome, which is that our acceptance with God is in no way based on our righteousness, even if it's an inworked righteousness, that is something the Spirit does in us. Our acceptance with God is entirely based on Christ's righteousness, which we receive by faith alone. So Westminster Larger Catechism question 73, how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God not because of those other graces which always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. And if you think they were like wasting words saying it's not in that way, it's because those alternatives were proposed and taught, right? Oh, my faith becomes a kind of righteousness. Like God is so happy that he sees I believe that that's the reason I'm accepted. Okay? People taught that. Not exactly in those words. And that's why the Larger Catechism is taking such pains to say that the righteousness we receive is by faith only in the sense that we hold out our hands and receive the gift of Christ's righteousness given to us. Not because it's a righteous act that enables God to accept us. So this is good news, right? I mean, this is amazingly good news, because if it's something that I do, even if it's the strength of my faith, then I'm always worried whether my faith is strong enough, right? Is my faith good enough? And that's one reason why the sum of saving knowledge, I think, after this section turns to talk about exactly that, to encourage us. But instead, it's entirely on God and his power at work in us. Romans 10, 1 through 4, which is actually quoted at the beginning here, but whoever has that? Oh, thanks. Dan's at the end of the line, so he gets all the verses that are left. Yeah, you got four this time.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Okay, so in terms of our justification, it is not about our keeping of the law. And this is the error that he says Israel made, that they turned God's gracious deliverance in his work in their history to a way of acceptance by obedience to the law. Part of the reason this is so important is that it affects the way we live our Christian life. So we tend even to be, as believers, looking back to our own good deeds as a way of accepting God, being accepted by God, even though we would never say it that way, right? That was what's going on in Galatia and what was going on with the Jewish people, that even having knowledge of the gospel, yet they still were tempted to turn away from it. So I thought I would read a quote. This is from David Dixon, so one of the co-authors of The Sum of Saving Knowledge, but a different book that he wrote about the same time, a little bit later. And he hits on exactly this point. So see if you can get past the 17th century language, but it's really, I think, a very helpful insight. Unto this error of seeking righteousness by our works, after entering the way of justification by grace, we are all naturally inclined. For the covenant of works is so engraven in all Adam's children, do this and live, that hardly can we renounce this way of justification. And howsoever it be impossible to attain righteousness this way, yet hardly can we submit ourselves to the righteousness by faith in Christ. And then he goes on to say how that was, Israel had that problem, and Romans 10, and the Galatians did as well. So there's a tendency for us to, even after receiving Christ by faith alone, to still somehow turn to our own works as a way of acceptance. And it's very damaging to the Christian life. Again, it's something that I think we'll see more in terms of a helpful addressing of that point as we go along. But the Spirit works to convince us of the righteousness of Christ to be received by faith. Okay, I hope that's an encouraging message. It enables us to look to God as our Father, the one who freely receives us for Christ's sake as we trust in him. Any comments or questions on that? Then I have a question for you all. Yes?
I would say that the righteousness alone through faith is something that also the Roman Catholic Church is highly against, too.
Right.
Canon 9, I believe. Yeah, they say anybody who believes that, let them be anathema.
Right. So it's
completely against the Bible.
It is still part of the official teaching of the Roman Church that this understanding of biblical teaching is under a curse. So let me ask, how would you explain this in terms of the gospel presentation? How would you explain that we are received? We receive Christ's righteousness by faith alone. And maybe to a Roman Catholic, but maybe to others. How have you found a helpful way to explain that?
Hard time.
Uh-huh.
Hard time.
Well, it's a free gift. Kind of go down that trail.
Good. Okay.
And it's nothing you can earn. You don't earn a gift. Somebody gives you a gift. You don't earn it.
Okay.
Everybody can kind of pick up on that idea.
Yeah, that's good.
And the Ephesians 2.
Yeah. Ephesians 2. Okay. 10, specifically, I think it's 8 and 9. 8 and 10.
8 and 9.
Yeah. Right.
I think a good analogy would be, say, each day you had to pay an obedience dollar. And if you're a few cents short, you're in debt.
Yeah.
But you only have $1 to spend each day, so you're never going to be able to make up that difference.
Mm-hmm. Right. Much better to receive a free gift of what's owed. Good. Okay, let's turn then to the convincing that the Spirit does by the gospel of judgment. And this is a point that we've looked at last week. We looked especially at the way that in Christ's victory on the cross and in his resurrection, he was also victorious over Satan. So we emphasized that point last time. I think I won't dwell on it as much, but two points are made here. First, if we receive the gospel, we do experience judgment, but it's judgment against our own sin. So it is the gracious work for those who receive Christ to have the judgment of our sin being removed. As it said last time, the perfecting work of sanctification in the believer. So one reference that's given here is Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. Yeah. And then whoever has John 3, 17 through 19, that's next.
13 and 14?
Right.
For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
So there's the work of the Spirit using the blood of Christ. So in the context, he's contrasting it with the ineffectual Old Testament sacrifices, that is, they weren't ultimately able to take away sin. But it is because of the death of Christ that our own conscience can be restored and we can serve God to turn away from dead works. By the way, this book that of David Dixon is about that, the conscience especially, and the way the gospel reshapes our conscience and what that means for pastoral counseling. But what about for those who reject the gospel? The warning then is that there is a judgment to come, as we saw last time, but John 3 emphasizes that there's a more immediate judgment also. John 3, 17 through 19.
For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
Okay, so it's right after John 3:16, the very famous verse, but the seriousness then of rejecting that is highlighted in the verses that follow, which somehow are not quite as famous, but are still very significant in understanding that the condemnation of God continues on those who reject the gospel. We went over that fairly quickly, but as I said, that was last week. We did things a little bit out of order because of the way the sum of saving knowledge was arranged. Any thoughts on that?
I think probably our Puritan brothers would have been presenting the gospel also told you of the responsibility of rejecting it.
Mm-hmm.
Now that you're hearing it, and that's something you don't hear a lot.
Right, and I've wondered how this would affect our own approach in our own day to others. It takes a certain amount of biblical background to be able to understand even what's being said. But what do you think, Mark? How could we?
You would say that to someone with tears in your eyes. I mean, you care deeply about what you're about to hear.
Right.
You know, and the weight of the matter.
Right.
It's an eternal weight.
Right.
Yeah.
Good.
I think nowadays people are like, well, that's hellfire preaching, but that's needed.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, it is a glorious gospel, and that's the focus. But having heard the gospel, then you need to realize the seriousness of God's wrath against sin.
Two-edged sword.
It is a two-edged sword, right. Yeah, it should cut. Good.
I had a question about because their deeds were evil. Now, scripture is talking about not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But it says, condemnation, the light is coming to the world. Men love darkness rather than light. So, because their deeds are evil. Now, is that talking about the darkness, the evil, the deeds of darkness? What about we think we're following the law, but we're not?
Yes. Right. So Jesus would have been speaking to people who were in exactly that situation, right? So
bad, good works.
Right. I think part of what this covenant of works, covenant of grace division helps us understand is that we can be doing things that are outwardly right for the wrong reason, thinking that they will earn us acceptance before God. I mean, in the context in John 3, Nicodemus, it's kind of hard to know where he stood at, well, we know where he stood at the end, but, you know, why was he coming to Jesus? He seemed to believe in his own righteousness. Why would I need to be born again? Yeah, that's right. But outwardly, you know, the Pharisees were very impressive in terms of conformity to at least their version of the law. Yeah, that's part of the difficulty, I think, in evangelism. How do you speak to someone who seems to have it all together, and at least in some external way? You're going to say something there?
Well, recently the mortification of sin came up, John Owen's book, and that's talking more about sanctification, mm-hmm. right? And this constant, not dichotomy, but this balance between justification and sanctification. He's talking in there about the supposed righteousness, or you're doing these things in trying to mortify sin, but not from a heart of faith, and how worthless it is. So treat it in there too.
Good.
It's got to be from faith.
Right. Okay, so in the last part then, as I said, if we can scroll up, maybe that would help too. I'm not sure how visible it is from the back anyway, but the last part, the authors press the issue here. They bring us to the point of asking, what is the conclusion you draw from everything we have heard? And they do that in two parts. First, a syllogism, like we've seen before, that is a little bit of reasoning about what I've heard and what should my response be. And then they give a sinner's prayer. Okay, so that may, I don't know what that, when you hear that, what you think of, but I'll explain what I mean. That at least got your attention. So the first part here, it says, hence let the penitent desiring to believe reason thus. So we're already talking to someone who has heard the condemnation from the covenant of works, heard the condemnation from rejecting the gospel and the covenant of grace. And here's what they should reason. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it does highlight especially that the truth that he has heard is the truth of the Spirit speaking in the scriptures. So, but what the Spirit has said in these or other like scriptures suffices to convince the elect world of the aforesaid sin and righteousness and judgment. So it's especially pointing the one who desires to believe to the truth of the scriptures as the principal way in which they will know their own situation, as opposed to their own conscience, which is a secondary point and brought up elsewhere, but here that's the special emphasis. So it calls on the sinner to look to what they have read in the scriptures, has already been presented before, and then it says that this should suffice to convince them that righteousness and eternal life is to be had by faith in Jesus Christ, by consenting to the covenant of grace in him. So that's another bit of reasoning like the ones we've seen before, but it comes at the end then to highlight the truth not only of the Spirit's convicting us with respect to the law, but also with respect to the gospel. And then what follows is, as I said, so I call it a sinner's prayer. It depends on what context you were raised in, whether that makes you upset or not. Like in the mainline church I grew up in, we never talked about a sinner's prayer, but I guess this is a thing in certain circles. But it's interesting, isn't it? It says, whereupon let the penitent desiring to believe take with him words and say heartily to the Lord. And then it gives some things that the one who is turning from sin to Christ could say. So let me ask up front, why is it, do you think, the authors thought it was important to supply something like this?
give someone a voice in a way.
Right, how do I respond to this, these things that I've been convinced of? Yeah, right. It's not, by the way, because they believe that you have to repeat these words. And I think when people hear sinner's prayer, they think, oh, well, if you didn't pray the sinner's prayer, you know, then it didn't take or whatever. That's not what they're saying. But I think it actually is helpful, and we have time, it summarizes very well the truths that we've already seen. So I'd like to look at one of these passages that's implicitly referred to, and that's in Hosea. So turn back to Old Testament prophet Hosea, first of the minor prophets, so right after Daniel, Hosea 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, but when I read it, I think you'll see the illusion that's in the sum of saving knowledge. So Hosea, in his prophecy, has been calling the people of Israel to repentance, especially of idolatry and sins against the second table of the law. But now here he closes with a call to turn to the Lord who is gracious. So Hosea 14, beginning at verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, so here are some words you could say to the Lord, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. So it's as if Hosea is putting these words into their mouth. If you have heard the words of the prophecy and you want to respond, here are some things that you can say. Here is what you can say. In other words, Hosea is giving, in effect, a sinner's prayer. It's, again, specific to their context. We're not particularly worried about Assyria in our day, but the call on God to forgive our sins, the call on God to, as our God, as the one in whom the fatherless finds mercy, and therefore shows that the emptiness of relying on anything else, here are the idols or the nation of Assyria, and the promise, the response will be that we will praise him. The sacrifices of our lips, by the way, is quoted in the book of Hebrews, talking about the praise that we offer to God. So this passage is interesting because Hosea himself, at the end of his prophecy, gives his hearers a way to respond. But actually, he says, take with you words, and he gives them some words. Now, I'm not saying that you have to do this in evangelism or anything like that, but I am saying that God, in his kindness, looks on us and realizes and knows that we may not know exactly what the response should be. And here he gives some words that help them, to help them. Hosea. Hosea 14, Hosea chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3. It's at the very end of the book of Hosea, the last chapter. So what is it that the sum of saving knowledge gives for words here? So actually, it's largely based on Scripture. So first it says, seeing thou sayest, seek my face, my soul answereth unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. So who had Psalm 27, verse 8?
You have said, seek my face, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek.
Okay, so there we go. That's what's in the sum of saving knowledge. What's beautiful about that is that first, that this is a recognition on the part of the one who is turning to God, that it's God's initiative. You're the one who has said, seek my face. And what's especially beautiful about that is that it's not as if we're coming simply before the judge, but we're coming before the one who calls us to an intimacy of relationship with him. So seek my face, so right, This is the beatific vision, Psalm 27 earlier. David said, the one thing that I will seek is to see your glory in the sanctuary. And this penitent sinner here is not supposed just to look on God as a judge, but look on the most glorious and desirable person in the universe. And he's saying, come to me. And our response is, your face, Lord, I will seek. So whatever you think about the terror of the judgment, of the condemnation under the law and rejection of the gospel, the invitation of God is gracious and personal and warm. Seek my face. Not just that you'll be forgiven, as great as that is, not just that you'll be accounted as righteous, but that we will have fellowship with one another. That's the amazing truth of the gospel, which it might be easy to lose in all the other things we've talked about, but it was there at the very beginning, right, in the sum of saving knowledge. God made us for fellowship with him. He came to us in the covenant of works and promised exactly that delightful fellowship with God. That was the eternal life that was promised in the covenant of works. And I think it's amazing here how the insight they have to, in the sinner's prayer, not talk about just the wrathful God, but to talk about the promise of the one who loves us and desires fellowship with us. And that's not inconsistent then with what follows. I've hearkened unto the offer of an everlasting covenant. It is kind of, you know, the language is old. I heartily embrace thy offer. Lord, let it be a bargain. Okay, so a bargain is not something you think about in church and maybe a bargain you get at the discount shop or something like that. But here, bargain is another word for the covenant. And we are saying, God, you have graciously come to me and given me Christ as my covenant mediator. I embrace Christ. Let it be a bargain as I embrace Christ as my covenant savior. The last two passages, and I realize we're running out of time, so we may run over today. Mark 9, 21 through 24, and after that, Psalm 138. So Mark 9, 21 through 24.
So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him in both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Okay, so it's the last part that's given to us as words here, and I should have set that up a little bit better. So this is Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. His disciples were trying to heal the son of this father that's referred to here, were unable to do so. And the father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, help him. And Jesus' response is gracious with a kind correction. It's not if I can do it, it's if you can believe. All things are possible to those who believe. And the remarkable response of the father isn't like, I have the greatest faith in the world. It's, I believe, help my unbelief. And the beauty of the usage of that here in the sum of saving knowledge in the sinner's prayers, I'll keep using that, is that we need to understand that people don't come to Christ with like the fullest, greatest faith in their own faith, the confidence that they know exactly who God is and they know exactly what all this means. It's, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And actually, that's what, like, next week's lesson is exactly on helping the weakness of faith. So they'll develop that more later, but it's a beautiful recognition that at the point of faith, we shouldn't press for perfect understanding of everything, perfect embrace of all that one might hope to know, but Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And the assurance that comes then at the end is Psalm 138, 7 and 8. And I think this is a familiar passage because we sing this psalm. Psalm 138, 7 and 8.
Got it.
Got it, Dan. Thanks.
Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands.
So the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me, or the Lord will accomplish his good purpose in me. Again, this is recognition that I am not a finished product. When I confess my faith in Christ, I haven't arrived like at the end, but I'm still weak. And the encouragement of the prayer is that his right hand is the one that saves us, not our own. He has a purpose that he will bring to fruition. And his mercy endures forever. And he will not forsake the work of his own hands. Like, I don't know if any of you are like me, who have all these unfinished projects tucked away somewhere in the house. It's embarrassing. I don't like to talk about it, but it's true.
No, you're right.
God doesn't have any of those. He's working on every one of them. I'm not saying we're all finished products. I'm saying he doesn't like let the dust gather because I forgot that they're there. So that's the beautiful conclusion of that psalm, praying, acknowledging that God doesn't forsake the work of his hands. And that's the encouragement that this sinner's prayer gives us. Again, it's not a necessary prayer, but it's a great way to conclude this this call to receive the righteousness of Christ. Any thoughts or comments connected with that?
Just one, that last line in verse 3 of Hosea 14, for in you the fatherless find mercy.
Yeah.
I immediately thought, okay, an unsafe person is fatherless. That's why adoption is so beautiful.
Very good. Thank you, Mark. Yeah, it's such a gracious acknowledgement of the graciousness of God that we are by nature fatherless as sinners, and yet he is the one who receives us. Good. Okay. Let's close in prayer then.